It's very interesting how some pastors and churches will treat these next two stories. What's really interesting about these next two stories is they're very opposite in kind of their subject matter, but they are linked by a very important question, a question that Jesus asks, which is a great question that we're going to ask for you today. And that question is, what do you want me to do for you? Now, it seems like a pretty simple question, right? What do you want me to do for you? And what we're going to see is different reactions to that question. Sometimes it seems obvious what God wants, what we want God to do for us. Maybe we're sick. Well, God, I want to be healed. Or maybe we are jobless. And like, Lord, I need some money. I need some gainful employment. Maybe someone in your family is sick, and so you're praying for healing for them. Maybe your overarching concern is the state of affairs in the United States of America, and so you're praying for unity and peace. Wherever you find yourself at, it's a great question to also ask for you. What do you want God to do for you? If Jesus walked in here right now, and he looked you in the eye and said, what do you want me to do for you? What would your answer be? Take a moment, just think about it. Because I'm going to see if anyone's brave enough to, you know, tell me what is on your mind. And again, what you ask for today may be vastly different than what you would ask for a year ago or maybe even a week ago. What do you want God to do for you? Anyone want to throw some stuff out? End the world? Oh, my. Woo! All right, Brenda? Bring people to faith before the end of the world. All right, okay, good. Yes, Pam.
Hold my hand.
Hold my hand. Interesting. Yeah?
Give me
grandkids is what she said. I knew I should have gone. Give her grandkids after her kids get married, and so the grandkids are, yeah, that's a good thing, yeah. Because I think sometimes when we have prayers to God, we often don't think about what it is we're asking for. And sometimes I think that we ask these certain things, and we are often surprised at maybe the way God answers it. Maybe he looks at us and says, no, I'm not going to give you that. Or maybe he says, I'm going to give you that later. Or maybe I'm going to give you something that's even better. Or maybe I'm going to give you exactly what you ask for. And this is one of those important things. Be careful what you ask for. I remember as a kid, I don't remember all the details on it, but it's that dreaded thing when, you know, I went to my parents and I'm like, I want a dog, right? And of course, what do all parents say to their children when they say, can I get a dog? Oh, you're just like, boom, just no. I love that. That's just honest, boom, no. There's usually this conversation of, do you know what you're asking for? Right? Because then it's like, are you going to feed the dog? Are you going to walk the dog? Are you going to, I don't know if you're aware of this, dogs make little messes unless they're big dogs, and then they make big messes. Yeah. And it's funny because as a kid, I'm going to be honest, I don't remember picking up anything after my dog. I think I did bathe my dog on occasion, never walked my dog, and I was the one who asked for the dog. I think what ended up happening was my parents ended up doing everything for me, and of course, they would say, be careful what you ask for. And again, if you read the newsletter, it is a great little story that Heather was overseas, and when you're out on mission trips, sometimes you look for something that seems familiar, and you're like, I really crave something normal in life, and so they were walking by some street vendors, and there was someone selling corn dogs. So she's like, oh my gosh, this is wonderful, like a nice, yummy corn dog. But it didn't say corn dog. I believe it said corned dog. And it was, you got to be careful what you ask for. I mean, have any of you, maybe were dating someone and you thought to yourself, this is it, this is the one I'm going to be with for all time, forever and ever, and then for whatever reason it didn't work out, and then you look back and you go, woo, dodged a bullet on that one. Yeah, except if you're married. Why are you looking at Roger? Like, that's how... No, you married him. That means that's a good thing. Yeah. So I look back at some of my ex-girlfriends and I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. I'm so happy with who I am. We got to be careful what we ask for. That's what's going to be happening with specifically the first story. Jesus cautions them and tells them be careful. But it's very interesting how he responds to the second story. Both of these requests, as I've mentioned in the past, both of them are relatively selfish. I think in many ways, most prayers are selfish, and I don't really have a problem with that, so to speak, because God wants to hear from us. And yet sometimes when our prayers are selfish and they're going to be damaging to us, God, in his incredible love and grace, says, I'm not going to give you that because that's not what's best. But other times, we pray for something super selfish, and he grants us that wish. He grants us that prayer. So here's the two stories that we have. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to be starting verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. James and John, part of the inner three, right? Peter, James, and John. We don't know where Peter is. Also, there probably is good scriptural evidence that mom is with them, right? You know the moms that become overbearing and ask for lots of stuff for their kids? Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, all right, good. Yeah, so mom's probably there, and James and John, they come to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. I mean, isn't that a crazy? We want you to do whatever we ask. But again, isn't that what our prayers typically are? Like, I have a request of you. I want you to answer this. And yet here they are. It seems to be that it was also not a private request. It seems to be there was other people that were around. And so we want you to do first whatever. And this is where Jesus says that the same question is going to show up again. These two stories are this compare and contrast. What do you want me to do for you? They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. That's an interesting, right? That's an interesting request. It wasn't a temporal request like give me healing, help me find a job, help my relationships work out well. This is something about in heaven or in glory. Again, they probably didn't have a really good grasp of exactly what God was doing there on earth, why Jesus had come. There was still this idea of setting up this earthly kingdom. And they're like, we just want to sit on your right and on your left. In other words, we want to be in positions of power when you are ruling and reigning, which is interesting because then I guess they're also ruling and reigning. And again, I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure James and John also kind of looked at each other and said, by the way, I'm the one on the right. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, yeah. I'm the one on the right. No, I'm the one. And this big argument probably started breaking out there because to be on the right-hand side was to be in the favored position. This is the reason why even when Jesus communed and had his final meal, which we call the Last Supper, with his disciples, the people that are on his right and left are in these kind of positions of privilege and power. So James and John say, we want to be with you in glory. And Jesus, so famously, like a lot of parents when their kids are asking for dogs, says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? He's trying to help them understand that I don't think you understand what it means to be on my right and on my left. There's going to be things that I have to do in the cup that I have to drink, and this would be a lot of Old Testament overtones, because usually the cups would be these cups of suffering or cups of wrath. Are you prepared to undergo wrath? Are you prepared to undergo some major suffering in order to be in that position of power? And again, I think he asks us that as well. If you're asking for something and you can't see into the future and wonder what is that going to be like a relationship that you really want to succeed and end up in a marriage and then a future. You have no idea what that's going to look like. And so you ask for that, and maybe God is saying, I don't think that's going to be what's best for you. I don't think you're prepared for that. And yet we, like everyone else, start complaining and screaming and whining and crying. The Israelite nation did the exact same thing when they wanted a king. They kept saying, God, we want a king. And God's like, I kind of already am your king, so I don't know. They're like, no, we want an earthly king. And God's like, well, if you do an earthly king, then the earthly king is going to tax you beyond what you can handle. He's going to take some of your land. He's going to probably take some of your women to be a part of his group. He's going to take a lot of your crops. And so are you ready to give up all that? And they amazingly said, yes, that sounds great to us. I'm thinking like, really? I would have just said, yeah, you know what? Maybe that's not a good idea. But God went ahead and acquiesced in that particular situation and gave them a king. And the king was a guy by the name of Saul. And Saul was not a very good king. And the only reason why they requested a king was, this is the greatest reason. Do you know why they wanted a king? Because all the other nations had a king, right? I want a bike. Why? Because Jimmy's got a bike. Well, that's the stupidest reason to ask for something. I want a wife. Why? Well, everyone else is getting married. I want an expensive car. Do you know how much that's going to cost you, the parts alone? I remember as a 16-year-old, I think I asked for, I forget, it was some car that doesn't, they don't, well, it was a Saab, S-A-A-B. Do you remember those, the Saabs? They're super expensive. You know, same thing when I've heard that with people that want a Jeep, right? And Jeep, do you know that's an acronym, right? Jeep, just empty every pocket, right? That's because you're spending tons of cash on it. But this is why they didn't realize what it's going to cost them. And this, I think, is exactly what James and John, do you think you can undergo what is happening? And I love their answer. Verse 39, I mean, these people are great. They're like, oh, yeah, sounds good. I could do it, right? Will you pick up after the dog? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Will you walk the dog every day? Oh, yes, yeah, I can do that. Will you pick up after the dog and clean its poop? Yes, yes. Will you stop the dog from crying when the 4th of July hits and all the fireworks are going off? Oh, yeah, I can totally do that, right? We think we know what we're doing, but God sometimes like, And in this particular instance, Jesus does not acquiesce. And he says to them, actually, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Very interesting sayings. He does let them know you are going to suffer. You're going to end up going through some difficulties and challenges in life, but you're not going to be on my right or left. Most commentators, most pastors seem to agree, and I'm also one of those that also agrees, because there's only one other time in all of Scripture where someone is spoken of as being on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left, and that was the two thieves on the cross. That's what it means to be suffering. That's what it means to be on the right and on the left. And he goes a little bit further, especially when there's a fight breaks out. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John, right? Like, how dare you ask that of Jesus, right? How dare you pray that? How dare you want to be? Because what are they thinking? That's where I want to be sitting. That's where I want to be. I want to be in the position of power and in the position of privilege. And so they get all upset, which is, again, interesting for Jesus, because he's like, you guys are not understanding what you're asking for. And essentially, there comes a time of trust. Do you trust that what God has planned for you will always be in your best interest? That's hard, isn't it? Because to let go and allow God to do that means that we've got to stop trying to manipulate God into doing what we want him to. We've all done it. I've done it too. Trying to force God's hand into we want this, and we're going to do everything in our power to make that happen. And God is like, are you sure that that's what you want? Or do you trust that whatever happens, that God is going to bring something better? And this is when Jesus has to kind of stop the fighting. The bickering children are going on, and he gives us this very important lesson. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, right? If you want to be in a position of power, what ends up happening is those positions of power go to our head, and we become drunk on that power. I've mentioned to you, again, the most dangerous power you can ever give is to let some teenager with a whistle on the pool deck. I mean, it is crazy. I was a lifeguard. I know it's funny to think I was a lifeguard, but I think I've told you that. And let me tell you, I had a whistle. Oh, my gosh. The power. And I remember one time, I think I had to go, and the other lifeguard was gone, and so I had to give the whistle to one of the older children. Oh my goodness, this punk kid who was always breaking every single rule, who I was blowing the whistle at every single day. I thought, you know, maybe I can help him see how hard my job is. And so I gave him the whistle. Do you want to know what kind of little Hitler that kid turned into? It was insane. This kid is blowing the whistle. And it's funny because all of his buddies were all excited, like, oh my gosh, Jerry's got the whistle. We can do anything we want. And they started going crazy. And what did Jerry do? Oh my gosh, he started blowing the whistle at everyone. Like, if they looked at Jerry weird, he was blowing the whistle. If they were walking a little too fast, he's blowing the whistle. If they're kind of moving around and a little tiny droplet splashes on someone else, he's blowing the whistle. Drunk with power. Because that's what we love. We love having power over other people. We love to force others to do what we want. We've seen this happen with people in official authority. We see this sometimes with parents. We see this with government officials. And we're warned that when we are in a position of authority, we've got to not exercise that authority, but not so with you. Instead of whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Do you want to become great in the kingdom? Then serve everyone. That's hard. And by the way, I read this and I see this also for myself, because let me tell you, being a pastor, I can get drunk with power. Oh my gosh, it's so good. Vicar, stack those 1,000 greasy BBs in the corner. Why? Because I have the power. I've never actually done that. But I did have, I'm not going to say that story. I had a pastor do that to me a couple of times. I didn't stack a literal 1,000 greasy BBs, but he loved this power. Instead, what do? You serve. You give. You sacrifice. You stop trying to find ways to get ahead of someone else in order to force them to do what you want them to do. Instead, you simply serve. What can I do for you? How can I pray for you? How can I give and sacrifice to you? And let me tell you, that is the fastest way to get all of the ego out of your body as quickly as possible. Jesus is not someone who just says this, but he actually does this. He hints at this with this final line. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What Jesus did, especially in those final days, and then finally what he did on the cross, was this act of servanthood that has never been equaled ever. By first washing his disciples' feet on the night of his betrayal. And I'm really curious. I know we have an interaction between Jesus and Peter, but I really would have loved to have seen what was the interaction between Jesus and Judas, knowing full well that this man was going to betray him and was going to be the catalyst to his death. Jesus still washes his feet because he loves Judas. And if he were here, I wouldn't be surprised if he would say, what I want to do for you is I want to wash your feet. I want to serve you. How can I show my love and grace to you? And then ultimately giving his own body as a sacrifice was something beyond comprehension, to think that he was willing to suffer imaginable pain and to end up dying on a Roman instrument of torture so that you could have the forgiveness of sins is the greatest act of servanthood that could ever be done. And let me tell you, when we stop trying to control others and we instead find ourselves serving others, you'll find your attitude changes really quick. There have been times in the past, and Searchlight has done homeless ministry, and there have been many a times that after a Sunday morning service, I'm tired. Sometimes I'm cranky. I have to deal with all of you. You really bug me a lot. And I'm like, oh, great, now I got to go and serve the homeless. And, you know, they're horrible, and they're mean, and they're vindictive, and they're demanding. But then I get there, and I serve, and all of a sudden something changes fundamentally in me. And I think you know it, too. If you've never found yourself in a position of servanthood to someone who is clearly and utterly your subordinate, and you find yourself giving what you have to honor them, everything changes. This is the example that Jesus has set for us because he's done it for you and he's done it for me. Not too sure exactly what the disciples thought of this. I don't know if later on when the Last Supper happens, they recall this, but we are thankful that it gets penned. We get this understanding. If you want to be great, if you want to be powerful at Searchlight Ministries, serve. If you want to be powerful in the kingdom of God as it is seen in the city of Fullerton or in the county of Orange, serve. If you want to see change happen in the United States of America, serve. And sometimes that means when you have to give everything, and greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, as Jesus has done for us. So that's the first request. Then we get this second request, which is really interesting. You got a heading there. Mine says, blind Bartimaeus receives his sight. So then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, Bar means son of, so you know, thank you for the translation. That is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. Now, first of all, this should strike you as a little odd. Out of curiosity, what was Peter's mother-in-law? What was her name? Remember the one that Jesus healed from a deadly fever? She was on her deathbed. What was her name? We have no idea. How about Jairus' daughter, right? The Roman official. And he has his daughter who's near death, and Jairus shows this great faith. What was the daughter's name? Have no idea. How in the world do we have this guy's name? Why do we have Bartimaeus? Most people believe, again, I'm one of those too, that Bartimaeus was one of those that was part of the early church. And it's interesting then, this is his story. I think that those who would read these texts later on would go, wait a second, Bartimaeus, isn't he a part of the leadership? Isn't he a part of the movement called the Way that is spreading this movement of love, of sacrifice and service? I think that's why we get his name, because otherwise we often don't get people's names. We get random people who are by a pool in Bethesda, and what's that guy? Here we got Bartimaeus. And he is a blind man, and he's sitting by the roadside begging. It's a lot different than it is nowadays. If you are a blind person in today's society, things are easier. I'm not saying they're easy. Don't get me wrong. It's hard and challenging. But in those days, if you are blind, there's only one thing you could do. You put yourself at the mercy of other people, and you would be begging either outside religious organizations so that people maybe look at you and go, wow, you don't really have anything and you have no ability to even take care of yourself. So he is sitting on the roadside begging, and he hears that Jesus of, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Try to put yourself in this situation. Day after day, this man is begging. Day after day, there's really no ray of hope. Somehow or other, he hears the stories of this man named Jesus who can do incredible things. Maybe he's heard the stories of Peter's mother-in-law. Maybe he's heard the story of Jairus' daughter, and he thinks to himself, I may now have a shot. I have the opportunity of maybe meeting. Now again, does he know what Jesus even sounds like? No idea. He hears that he's coming around, and so he just literally starts screaming at the top of his lungs. He is so desperate to have this encounter with Christ that he doesn't care what kind of a fool he makes of himself. He is going to shout and scream. And it's interesting. First of all, he's shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, I don't think he did it once. I don't think he did it twice. I think he is maybe wandering around. I don't know if he's sitting in one spot. Which direction is he yelling, right? Jesus may be coming from over there, and he's yelling this. He has no idea where even Jesus is at. He is just screaming, I need some help. And as most people who are screaming in public, what do we typically do with people who are screaming in public? You got to shush them. They're embarrassing, and it's really annoying too, right? You're a screamer. And so many start rebuking him and told him to be quiet. But he doesn't. He shouts even louder. He will not be silenced. He will not be kept back. He is going to find out who this Jesus is and see if there's something that he could do for him. So he is, and it's great because everyone else is around like, shh, quiet. No, keep it down. No, quiet. It's great contrast is about to happen. So they're trying to stop him. And then Jesus stopped. He hears the cry of his child. He knows Bartimaeus. He loves Bartimaeus. And he stops wherever he is at and says, call him. Again, interesting. Jesus, he's blind. Why don't you go to him, right? But no, Jesus is making this very interesting point, and I think the point is to try to help those around him, to like call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up on your feet. He's calling you, which is, what were they saying just moments ago? Shh, quiet. Now they're like, hey, guess what? Good news. Come on down. You're the next contestant. You're going to go see Jesus. What a wonderful thing. And so what does blind Bartimaeus do? This is interesting. You've got to underline this next. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. His cloak. Now, we don't think too much on this. We read that and go, oh, some outer garment. What would a cloak be to someone back in those days? The cloak was this universal garment that was so valuable that even in the Old Testament, it says that if you wanted something from me and you gave me your cloak as collateral, like, well, here's my collateral, you could use your cloak because I know you're coming back for your cloak. And if at the end of the day that person has not repaid you, you were still required by Levitical law to give him back his cloak. His cloak was everything. It was probably his blanket, probably his pillow. To blind Bartimaeus, it also could have been where he gathered food or money. The cloak is everything to a person, but more importantly to a blind person. And what does he do? That's why this detail is so interesting. He gets up and he throws his cloak to the side. Why? I wonder again if it's a contrast to the other gentleman that Jesus encountered, who was young, rich, powerful. And he says, one thing you lack, sell everything and follow me. And the only thing blind Bartimaeus has is this cloak. he literally gives up everything he has. He doesn't think twice. He doesn't say, hey, Robbie, can you hold my cloak for me? I'll be back in just a second. Hey, can someone watch my stuff, right? Don't let anyone steal it. I'll be back. No, he doesn't care. Why? Because he's about to. That's why he throws this cloak aside and he comes to Jesus. Check out the question. What does it say? What do you want me to do for you? Literally the exact same question. This one, I think it's a little bit of a stranger question, right? Because what do you think he wants? He wants to not be blind. He wants to see. He wants a sight. Jesus is a dumb question. But again, Jesus' questions to us are often the same way. If Jesus were to come here, what would you want Jesus to do for you? We're going to be spending time in prayer. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Where are you at? Where is your life at? Are you looking for something that is healing or something that is financial or something that is security for the future? We all have these things. And this guy is now before Jesus and he says, what do you want? And this guy asks for a very selfish thing, but it's a very natural thing. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Interesting. Rabbi, I want to see. Why Rabbi? Why not Lord? Why not Savior? What was that? Or priest? Yes, something higher than rabbi. I mean, rabbis were still very, you know, honored. But it's very interesting because this guy doesn't have his theology all together. Kind of like you and me. We don't have our theology all together. And we may not say things right, but we still ask imperfectly, and God answers us perfectly. Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus, your faith has, and if you want to cross out the word healed, that's probably, it's a fine translation. A better translation would be saved. Your faith has saved you. You have put your trust in the right person. You have seen, not with eyes that look for power and glory and being above others, you have asked to be able to see, and with that is this salvation, this healing that comes where Jesus is interested not in us just as individuals with a soul, but also with a body, and God says, you have been saved, and immediately he received his sight, and again, I think this is the reason, and follow Jesus along the road, right? Isn't that a great idea? What should you do if Jesus does something great for you? That'd be a great idea. I think maybe we should follow him. Has God done a miracle in your life? Well, then probably a good thing to do is follow after him. Has God saved you from a car accident? Maybe it'd be good to follow him. Has God healed you from something? Then maybe you should follow him. And most importantly, has God saved you? Did God, in his incredible love, give his life for you so that you would be with him forever? Then we follow him. And he's laid it all out for us, that we take up our cross and we follow Jesus. Recently, I heard of an interchange, and again, I think it's so important to be reminded of this, an interchange that someone close to me had with another person, and he was being challenged, and someone had said to him, doesn't God want us to be happy? God does care about you. God does care about your joy that you have, but his goal in life is not for you to just be happy. In fact, he says to others, you're going to suffer. You're going to have issues. You're going to have problems in life by following after me. What God asks for is our obedience and our following after him. And it's not about what we want. It's not about how we think things should go. It's about serving and loving God and God alone. So does that change for you what you would ask for? I know it does for me. Sometimes I think very temporally, and I think because sometimes we encounter things in our life and they seem so overwhelming. But then I sometimes remember that what I really want is what God wants for me. What I really need is what God has already had planned for me? And do I trust for God's will to be done in my life because of his great love for me? What do you want God to do for you now? Let's pray. Father, it is such a challenge in life because we end up